Please turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. It's Israel's king and the world's savior that we want to focus on this morning now in our study of God's word. Nowhere in all the Bible do you get more fuel for Christmas worship and meditation than Luke's liturgy, as it's been called, the opening two chapters of the gospel record of Dr. Luke. If you were here last Sunday, we heard Gabriel's annunciation of the virgin birth. We followed that on Sunday night with Mary's great Magnificat, song of praise. And now the spotlight turns from a young lady to an old man, from a place of privilege outside Jerusalem and a priestly home to an unlikely virgin maiden in a little unknown village of Nazareth. But now, from this young lady to this old man, he too is bursting with praise because of Christ. As we come to the end of Luke 1, it's there that we want to focus on Zacharias, Elizabeth's husband. As you may recall, and if you look there in the text from verse 57, where we left off on Sunday night, then the miracle baby arrives. John the Baptist is born. He gets named, and Zacharias gets his voice back. Imagine 9 months of not being able to tell people that you finally fell pregnant after some 50 years of trying. What did he first say when his mouth opened? That's where we come this morning, verse 67 and following. Traditionally, this is known as the Benedictus because of the opening lines as read in the Latin Vulgate, the only Bible most Christians knew for some 1,000 years. Zacharias' words began as follows in the Vulgate: Benedictus Dominus Deus Israel. This a musical piece, by the way, if you want a modern rendition, mostly in English, R.C. Sproul, one of the leading voices in the Reformed evangelical world in the last 50 years, who recently went home to be with the Lord. Before he died, wrote a few hymns for his church choir, and one of those is Benedictus from this text. And it sums it up well. It's a beautiful tribute. It helps you join in, so look it up when you get home, R.C. Sproul. You might read it as Sproul, Benedictus. Chosen first among the priests to serve within the temple walls, Zacharias stood in awe as he heard the angel call. And then the refrain, Benedictus, blessed is the Lord, Benedictus, God's incarnate word. Second verse, you got to watch it when you get home. Promise me, all right? Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, will come to raise salvation's horn, God incarnate, word made flesh to a virgin shall be born. Benedictus, the refrain again. And then the final verse that Sproul writes, Christ brings light to sin's dark night, our dayspring, Jesus from on high. Saints and angels sing God's praise, all the earth and heavens reply. Benedictus, Benedictus, blessed is the Lord. Benedictus, Benedictus, God's incarnate word. A few years back, one of the most well-known rabbis in America made an appointment with Pastor John MacArthur. He sat down in MacArthur's office and said, Dr. MacArthur, I understand the Old Testament. I've spent my whole life in the Jewish scriptures. Everyone knows that I've taught the Jewish Old Testament. But I have a question for you as a Christian pastor. There's one thing I don't understand is how does a Jewish rabbi handle the New Testament? How do I as a rabbi understand the meaning of the New Testament in connection with the Old? To which MacArthur, true to form, gave an immediate reply. He said, great question, Rabbi. Luke chapter 1, Zacharias Benedictus, the bridge between old and new. How many of us would have had such a clear Christian answer? The best bridge, the first link between 39 books of the old and 27 of the new is Zacharias' song that we're going to look at this morning here in Luke 1. No better place. As we read this, you need to also be picturing the fact that, as we're told in the previous verses, Zacharias is probably now holding and even looking at his 8-day-old, newly circumcised, perhaps uncomfortable, infant in his arms as he sings the most theological lullaby that a daddy ever sang. Children, you know, if you wake up in time, how many of you children or adults are early risers? Be honest. Now I'll ask for if the person next to you actually agrees with that, by the way. Some of us think we're early risers till you meet the next guy. When you rise up early, What's one of the first indications that the night is passing, that dawn is approaching, that the sunrise is on its way? What do you hear? The birds singing. So how appropriate that Zacharias sings as the long, dark night of Israel and the world is passing, and as God's sun was rising, Jesus, the light of the world. Let's read this text together. Please stand, as is our custom here, one way to honor God's word. Luke 1, from verse 67. You can follow in your Bibles or listen as I read. Luke 1, from verse 67. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Dear Father, as we approach your holy word, we need your Holy Spirit to open our blind eyes, to shine upon our darkness. Zacharias' song can be our song, was written to be the song of the Jews, the song of the church, the song of the believer for generations until Jesus returns, until his second advent, when he rights all wrongs and when he makes all things new. And until that day, indeed, with Zacharias, we too live in a hostile, hate-filled, troubled, and restless world. And we need this hope. Help us, O God. Show us Christ. Encourage our fainting hearts. Lift up weary spirits. Herald and proclaim the truth of the gospel now to every heart and mind here in this sanctuary. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. Our title this morning is A Christmas Benediction. A Christmas Benediction. Look there at how the text begins, verse 67. And his father, speaking of John the Baptist, Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. Here's this divine soloist, the very mouthpiece of God at this point. His words become God's words. His song is a God-given song. I mean, put yourself in this old man's sandals for a minute. Dumbstruck for 9 long, quiet months under God's hand of discipline. 38 weeks. You ever notice that when we can't talk, we usually do a better job of listening? You think you might have been doing some soul-searching, some meditating and reflecting more than usual on what the Lord's teaching you through this 9-month trial of silence, if you were Zacharias, and more than that, pondering what God was about to do in the world and for the nation of Israel through your son, at last, a child of your own, and more so, your cousin Mary, your wife's cousin Mary over in Nazareth, and this virgin conception, all these things, these two miracle babies that the angel Gabriel has promised, and you've got 9 months to shut up and process and to take it in. How does this all line up with Old Testament prophecy? You have a 9-month silent treatment. It's a good use of the time for Zacharias, it sure seemed, that he did not waste it, because we find that his song here is saturated with Scripture. I mean, where better to go when God closes your mouth and opens your ears than to the Bible, than to open the Scriptures? We find as many as 33 Old Testament quotes and allusions in the mere 11 or 12 verse song here. This brief, rapturous outburst of praise from Zacharias. How he must have tried to connect the dots there. Lord, Lord, how does what's happening with my wife's pregnant tummy and her relative who is has the God-man in her womb, how does this fit up with the law? And how does this tie up with the prophets? And what about the Psalms? What are you doing, Lord? All of this until the day John was born. And Zacharias found his voice. Look back there. Remember what happened in verse 64? Back at verse 64. After they sorted out the controversy over his name. And at once, verse 64, immediately, his mouth was open and his tongue was loosed, Zacharias, and he began to speak in praise of God. Are you ready for this? I bet you didn't think about this. Because I didn't until about 3 hours ago this morning, after many hours of study. A priest, like Zacharias, who offers his incense according to Jewish law in Numbers chapter 6, when he comes out of the temple, what's the first thing he's supposed to do? Pronounce a blessing. Declare a benediction on the people. But when Zacharias came out of the temple, already, what had God done? You doubt me? I silence you. So now, 9 months later, Zacharias gets unpaused. God takes him off mute, and he says, okay, now back where we were, back to finishing the job I was supposed to do when I came out of the temple 9 months ago. Blessed be the Lord. And he bursts out with this benediction. You wonder what it sounded like from his lips. What was his tone of voice? Did he first sing it? Did he say it? Did he shout it? Whatever it was, we can be sure the mood here in this text that we're about to study was not humdrum, was not dull or calm whatsoever. This was a man overcome. This was a man enraptured. His voice probably broke at times. There was probably a tremble and a tremulous voice. This was an awestruck man at what God was doing in the coming of Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his son as his messenger. Look at how he begins in verse 68. Benedictus, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, echoing the doxologies of the Psalms. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Hallelujah, we read throughout many of the 150 Psalms. Even better than that, his opening words here echo David's words to Solomon at his coronation in 1 Kings 4. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel. Same doxology for David's first son, and now for David's ultimate son, David's Lord. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Why? Why is Zacharias so overcome? Why is he so exultant? Why is he so worshipful? Why does he bless God? Is it just because of how things have turned out for him? I mean, hey, I got my voice back. I got my hearing back. We got a child, finally. Not quite. Not quite, as we're about to see. This song is so much bigger than that. We mustn't read our own little individualistic, petty, and narrow, and self-focused mindset into this song. There is not a single first-person singular pronoun in the whole psalm. You won't once find him say me or my or I. It's very personal because it is profoundly historical and theological. Zacharias, as we will see, is rooted deeply in Old Testament soil, and he dare not be small-minded. No, no, no. His gaze is lifted. His eyes are wide open by faith to see the whole vista, the whole panorama and landscape of God's redemptive plan from eternity past into eternity future. And he packs it into this one brief song. It's material for 100 sermons. And I get almost one. Three pictures this morning. Three pictures is our outline for God's saving mercies in Christ. Three pictures. Two will point to Christ. One points to us. The first and the third point to Christ. The middle points to us, as you'll see. Three pictures of God's saving mercies in Christ. Three pictures of all the blessings that are ours in the advent of our Lord, so that we would learn this song and sing this song and share in Zacharias' joy. It's almost like a four-part harmony that Zacharias is conducting as it joins in this one mighty chorus. We're going to hear from the Abrahamic covenant. We're going to hear from the, let's call that the soprano. Oh boy, now I'm going to have to remember all four parts. You guys can help me here on the front. The Abrahamic covenant brings in the soprano. And then the Mosaic covenant is alluded to or implied, bringing in the bass line. And then we have the, let's call it the tenor, coming in from the Davidic covenant. And then alto? Yeah, okay. All right, we did this. The new covenant, the fourth harmony comes in as the alto joins in this magnificent chorus. Zechariah draws from all of these different tributaries of the Old Testament and pulls them into one mighty river of messianic praise. Let's look first of all at the first picture of an animal horn. An animal horn. Then we'll see a temple priest, and then we'll close with a rising sun. A sun, a priest, a horn. Look first of all, verse 68 to 71, an animal horn. And here we are called to praise the Savior because of the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant is linked here with the animal horn, as you're about to see. I mentioned this on Sunday, 2 Samuel 7. David wanted to build a house for God, remember? But God had bigger, better, more eternal plans, he says. Oh, no, 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 not so fast, David. I'm going to build a dynasty for you and a king who will reign forever for the Jews, for the world. The Davidic covenant. Now watch as we unfold Zechariah's song. He continues there in verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Why? For he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. Let's admit it. Friends, if this was you and me, we might be thinking as we write out our song and as we conduct our little praise concert, we might be thinking of the fact that the 9 months of silence is over. Or maybe after 50 years of married life, is it too much to ask that we finally conceive? But not so for Zechariah. You'll notice he's thinking of far, not less than that, but far, far more. 400 years of silence for the nation and the world. 4 centuries since God has spoken. Since Malachi concluded his prophecy and heaven went quiet. God had not paid them a visit in 40 decades until now. And notice the certainty, the confidence in Zechariah's tone and in his text here. Notice he doesn't say, God will visit us, and God will accomplish, and God will redeem. He doesn't even use the present tense. He doesn't say, God is visiting, and God is accomplishing, and God is redeeming. What does it say? God has visited, accomplished, and raised up a horn. How can you speak like that, Zacharias? What have you been smoking? John the Baptist is 8 days old in your arm. He's barely been circumcised. He's not even crawling. He's still in nappies. It's going to be some 30 years before he even starts preaching and preparing the way for Messiah and pointing them to Christ. And yet, Zechariah, you're speaking as if God has already done it. He's come to save us. It's as good as done. Jesus has already paid the price, died in our place, risen on the third day, returned to the Father, and whoever calls on the name of the Lord can be saved. How do you speak like that when you haven't seen it happen yet? Well, first of all, it's called faith, isn't it? He walks by faith, not by sight. Just like Mary in her song earlier, seeing the unseen. Fixing our eyes not on what is temporal, but on what is eternal. Sure that God will do all he promised. He's an Old Testament believer. He's a true Jew from the heart, as the Bible describes. And also, remember, he's prophesying. So he's speaking under the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so he's speaking much better than he knew, all right? I think as it came out, he probably thought, whoo, or definitely in years to follow. We know Zacharias was thinking of the future restoration of Israel, as we'll see throughout this song. And based on the whole Old Testament, all of God's covenant promises to the nation of the Jews, and based on the New Testament that reiterates those promises, like Romans 9, 10, and 11. Can I give you full disclosure for a moment? I know you're not supposed to say these technical things on a Christmas morning, but if ever there's a text that begs it, it's this one. I believe Zacharias was premillennial, and I think you'll miss almost the whole point of this passage if you don't see that. What do I mean? Zacharias is singing about a future, literal, earthly, promised millennial kingdom with Jesus seated on David's earthly throne, ruling over a renewed and a righteous nation with Gentiles streaming in worship to Jerusalem. Please, I ask you, don't Hellenize this text and gentilify it in ways that would rob it of its point. This is covenantal Jewish geopolitical language. 18 times in this song, he refers to the Jews. Us, our, Israel, house of David, and so forth. Our fathers. What did Jesus himself teach us? Salvation is from, as he spoke to a Samaritan like you and me, basically an unclean, filthy, Gentile, outsider, immoral woman in John chapter 4. She needed to know salvation for you. You can be saved, but you must know salvation comes from the Jews. From the Jews. Our faith is a historical faith. Our God is a covenantal God. If he breaks his word to the Jews, you can't trust him either. And that's the real spirit of Zechariah's whole song here. As Simeon will go on to say in chapter 2, verse 32, yes, Messiah came as a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. As we'll see later in this song, indeed, for all who are in darkness, Jew and Gentile alike, he came, but he came first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But as Luke's gospel will go on to show us, and the rest of the New Testament, as foretold from the covenant of Abraham, and in Christ, he was bringing a greater redemption, a much bigger salvation, solving their deepest problem, rescuing them from their worst threat, which was not relief from Roman oppressors. Their greatest need was not to have poverty or abuse taken away. No, the whole point of Christ coming, the whole message of the Christian gospel is that we need to be saved from sin and guilt. Christ came because left to ourselves, we stand condemned before the bar of God's holy justice as lawbreakers who should but hang our heads. And this is the most offensive thing about Jesus' whole earthly ministry, as we see in the Gospels, right? It's what his disciples kept dodging, like many do today when they preach a health, wealth, prosperity, false gospel. The whole point was that before Messiah could come in victory, he must face defeat. That before Israel's deliverer could return in blazing glory, he would have to bleed and die to pay their pardon. That before the king could receive his crown, he would have to face a cross. He'd have to be Isaiah's suffering servant, become the scapegoat, be our spotless Passover lamb, dying in our place as atoning sacrifice for our transgressions. In fact, the only people who had a hope of reigning with Messiah one day are those who had first repented of their sins and turned to be reconciled to God through Christ. What did the angel Gabriel say? You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from? Their greatest need was not political, wasn't financial, wasn't psychological. Save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. And as we'll see through this song, Zacharias is rejoicing in a salvation that will be national and earthly one day, but is foremost and fundamentally spiritual at the heart. Can I put it to you this way? To make sense of this profound song, you have to see that Zacharias is speaking from a pre-cross position with a post-cross certainty that the Spirit of God gave him here. He's not speaking as some unsaved, apostate Jew, some legalistic, materialistic Israelite. He is speaking as a true believer, as with Mary, as with Simeon and Anna who follow in chapter 2. Look again at his language here in verse 68. God has visited us. He's accomplished redemption for his people, for the Jews, for the world. The only hope of ransom, that's the word here, redemption. The only way to be freed from your slavery to sin, your bondage to guilt and condemnation is how? Through one man, the God-man, and him alone, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I love that term there. Children, what do you make of this? God has raised up a horn of salvation? A kudu, a chemsbach. I won't recall, but one of you here told me those Blazbach next door were chemsbach. We had a good laugh afterwards. Even an American knew better than that, right? Pick your animal. The Cape Buffalo, right? Children, what are those horns for? We know what those horns are for, don't we? To adorn and to kill, right? Ornaments of beauty and weapons of destruction. And so is Jesus. He can't be talking about John the Baptist, right? John the Baptist was born from Zechariah and Elizabeth, the house of Levi, the line of Aaron, the priestly line. He's speaking here, as we saw earlier in chapter 1, as Gabriel himself said to Mary, your child will be of the line of David. He'll receive the throne of his father David. He'll reign over the house of Jacob forever. This horn of salvation is none other than great David's greater son, David's Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. God saved his best horn for last, his mightiest weapon. Heaven supremely flexed its muscle in sending Jesus to kill sin and guilt and death to defend you. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus, then one day Jesus will be aimed against you. But if you know Christ, Jesus will defend you and fight for you. For all who've received the gospel, Jesus is the horn of salvation. Let's get real practical. In fact, speaking of practical, so I don't soak my Bible. Okay. When do you most feel like Zacharias? When have you ever had a benedictus on your lips? If you've been a Christian very long at all, you love the Lord. You praise the Lord. You sing to the Lord. What makes you sing most? Let me push it a little deeper. When do you feel closest to God? When do you feel most sure that He is for you, not against you? That heaven is now smiling on you, no longer as we deserve in our sin and guilt before His holy God, before His holy law, that God is no longer frowning on you with His wrath hanging over you and, in a sense, His back turned against you. That's what the Bible says. Outside of Christ, everyone is an enemy of God. How do you know you're God's friend? Is it when life's going well? When things, circumstances have turned your way and all is chipper? That's not the answer the Bible gives. On the contrary, the Bible says the way you can be most sure that God has visited you, that's a huge theme here. It begins in verse 68. It frames the whole song in verse 78. How do you know that God has showed up? How do you know that God has come to your rescue? But God demonstrates His own love toward us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still helpless, while we were enemies, God gave His Son. Please hear this. If you hear nothing else this morning, Christmas begins with not the feelings of the heart. Christmas begins with the facts of history and a bleeding God-man on a cross who will wash you of all your sins if you will call on His name today. That's how you know God has visited you. You can join in this Benedictus song of Zechariah and know that the horn will defend you, not destroy you in the end. Keep reading. Verse 70, Zacharias, as he's speaking of the Lord, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. Some have counted as many Old Testament messianic prophecies that pointing to Jesus, upwards of 400. The Old Testament told us how He'd be conceived, where He'd be born, who His forerunner would be, how Messiah would live, the miracles He would do, how He would enter into Jerusalem, how He would suffer, rise, return, reign upon the earth. From Moses to David, pick your favorite prophet, Ezekiel, Daniel, Isaiah, Zechariah, Micah, Malachi, with pinpoint precision and exact detail. By the mouth of his holy prophets, he spoke. Keep reading verse 71. And salvation from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us. He's quoting directly here from the Psalms and possibly from 2 Samuel as well. Again, I ask you, is Zacharias thinking of the Romans at this point? There's a lot about the enemies here. When the Old Testament talked about God delivering from their enemies, who were they thinking of? It was pretty earthly. Hosanna, Lord, save us, was not only the cry of unbelievers when Jesus came into Jerusalem. That was also the cry of devout believers longing for the reign of Jesus on earth one day. And you'll have all the health, wealth, and prosperity you could ever dream of in that millennial kingdom. But you won't be there unless you've repented of your sin and realized your deepest problem is spiritual, to be washed of your sin and guilt. And Zacharias points to that in his song here. Salvation from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us. And we know from the rest of the New Testament who our worst enemies are, don't we? That evil trinity aimed against us, the world, the flesh, and the devil. If no one has ever gotten for you this Christmas gift, buy it for yourself today. It's free online. John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress, most read Christian book next to the Bible. And brilliantly, vividly, he spells out in multiple chapters the warfare of the Christian against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Jesus alone can protect you. The battle belongs to the Lord, right? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory. Number two, not only an animal horn, but picking up the pace now, which points to the Davidic covenant. But notice here, the second picture that we learn from is a temple priest. Verses 72 to 75, a temple priest. And this points us to the Abrahamic covenant. Look at the masterpiece of the prophetic poet and psalmist Zacharias here. Verse, really his dying words in many ways. We hear no more from him after this. And we all know last words are lasting words. He continues, verse 72, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, verse 73, and the oath which he swore to Abraham our father. Show me one thing God ever said to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, or any other prophet or patriarch in the Old Testament. Show me one single line of what God said that he didn't actually intend to perform. Or he would just spiritualize it in a way that really doesn't apply to the Jews anymore. You won't find a jot or tittle that God doesn't intend to keep down to the last detail. He is a covenant God. And Zechariah wants to sing about that. It began with Abraham in Genesis 12, right? The oath which he swore to Abraham. God made a covenant with Abraham. He said, I'll give you seed, an offspring. I'll make you a great nation. I'll give you land, a location where that nation will live in the promised land of Canaan. And third and best of all, I'll give you a blessing. And through you, the blessing will spread to the nations, all the families of the earth can know God as their God and be saved. God made an oath. And if you remember, how should the Christian church, how should Gentiles think and feel about this covenant God made with Abraham throughout the book of Genesis? I'll tell you, Hebrews chapter 6 answers it, right? We don't have to turn there. But remember, God swore. Who did God swear by? Who's the higher authority that God can swear by to prove he's going to keep his word and you can trust him to forgive your sin and to be your God? Who's the higher court? So help me, God swears by God. So that by two unchangeable things, we might have a solid hope, says Hebrews 6, and an anchor inside the veil so that we can know we can trust God. Do we not sing of this all the time? His oath, his covenant, his blood, support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. That's what the Abraham covenant means for the Christian. And that's what Zacharias is singing about here. Keep reading, verse 74. To grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies. There it is again. This is a hostile backdrop to this song. This is a battle song. Might serve him without fear, verse 75, in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. That's the goal of all of God's covenants. Not that we would just feel better about ourselves or have a nice life or be safe, but that we might serve God. You won't live a good Christian life if you don't know what you're saved from and what you're saved for. As many Christians, maybe they know what they've been saved out of, but they don't have a clue what they're saved into. It has to be both. God has saved me from sin and death so that I might serve him. You want to talk about the best Christmas gift you could ever receive, better than all other gifts and every earthly possession and all material wealth in the whole world put together, is getting to do what you were made for. Finally realizing, this is what I was designed to do. Young people, we learn this as teenagers and children, right? The chief end of man is to glorify God, to enjoy him, to serve him forever. Remember, this is the Jewish priest speaking. He knew God's original design for the nation of Israel was to be a kingdom of priests. And here he foreshadows the radical new covenant doctrine of the priesthood of all believers, right? That through salvation, all of us become spiritual Levites, right? As 1 Peter 2 puts it, a holy priesthood offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Look at how the descriptions here of our priestly service in verse 74 and 75. Without fear, not worrying about enemies anymore, safe and secure in God's hand. Keep reading. We serve him without fear, verse 75, in holiness and righteousness. Praise God, I get to serve him with a pure heart and learn what it is to have a virtuous life. And notice, before him, coram Deo, the best audience, the highest of all audiences. I get to be a God pleaser, get to live for him and find my greatest pleasure in bringing him pleasure. All of my days, the verse ends there in 75. Israel was on again, off again, remember? Fickle and sporadic, stop and start. Even Zacharias only did duty 2 weeks a year. But now, through the new covenant in Christ, empowered by God's Spirit, all our days we get to serve him, and forevermore. Number three, we've learned from an animal horn, points to the Davidic covenant, a temple priest linked with the Abrahamic covenant here. And then third, a rising sun. I love the way Zechariah ends. A rising sun. And this reminds us and requires, ultimately, the new covenant. His song gets real personal now. Watch this as he lowers his eyes, it seems, from the lofty heights of these great historical and theological themes. And he turns back his gaze to this 8-day-old infant in his arm. Look at verse 76. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways. Zechariah knew Isaiah 40. He knew Malachi 3 and 4. That this little Baptist baby, if you will, would be the forerunner, the trailblazer of Messiah. Prepare the way of the Lord. None greater, born of women, Jesus would say. No higher privilege. The Elijah who was to come. This boy, John the Baptist. Keep reading verse 77. Here's his role, here's his purpose. To give to his people, the Jews, the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. Here again, John would be called to confront the very spiritual need that Israel was so blind to and that the world today still denies. That we don't, more than an earthly political savior, more than human relief, our supreme need is a spiritual savior to wash away our sin and to cleanse us on the inside. And the Jews should have known that. Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36 were crystal clear that a better covenant would replace the old Mosaic law covenant, a covenant that would be internal, a covenant that wouldn't wash you on the outside only, but would wash you within and give you new hearts. And that's why this baby in Zacharias' arm would become what? Do you want this for your child? How many parents? Babies born on Christmas Day. Poor mothers, right? Can't imagine anyone being born on Christmas Day. And the mother looks at that baby and says, I hope that he spends most of his life in the wilderness confronting religious hypocrisy, being hated by the nation, telling the most distinguished, educated, refined leaders of the land that they're a brood of vipers and that they're a bunch of hypocrites because they don't see their sin and their pride, and he'll spend his life calling them to prepare the way of the Lord and to repent or perish. Yeah, nice little boy. That's what Zechariah is saying here. And we know, praise God, for Jew and Gentile alike, there is forgiveness and there's salvation found in none other. If of all the benefits of the Christian gospel, if it did not bring us the forgiveness of our sin, it would be bad news, and it would be a terrible message, right? It would not be good news. Christ offers the only real forgiveness of sins in the whole universe. If you're here today and you're lost, you're not sure if your sin's been forgiven. Imagine if all your guilt could be gone. Imagine if the condemnation could be taken away. Imagine if you today could lay your head on your pillow tonight for the first time ever with a clean conscience, knowing that God is not angry at you, but that God has accepted you because of the death of his son and that you are his child, adopted into his family. You could not go to bed with a greater gift. To know your sin is forgiven. This is my blood of the new covenant poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins, Jesus said at his Last Supper. Of Christ, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in his name receives forgiveness of sins through his name, preached the apostles. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. On and on the scriptures tell us. Keep reading, verse 78. What was the root of it all? Where do we trace our salvation back to? Look at this, verse 78. Because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will, there it is, this theme that frames the whole passage, will visit us. If you're saved here today, trace it back. No, not your parents, your pastor, your Sunday school leader, your friend who witnessed to you. Trace it back beyond that, and then back again, and then back again. Are you saved because God looked down the halls of time and said, fine little chap, sincere, decent, moral, civilized, I know he's going to choose me. I better choose him. Yeah, I thought she'd believe in me, so I'm going to pick her. Or deep, deep down in the bottomless well of your salvation, do you find what the Bible finds? The tender mercy of our God. I love this phrase, 78, verse 78. Literally, the bowels, the entrails, the innards of his mercy, his very nature is of a forgiving, merciful, compassionate, saving God. Because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, verse 79, quoting now from Isaiah's great messianic prophecy that Ethan read earlier this morning, to shine upon those who sit in darkness, in the shadow of death. This was a passage that included the Gentiles, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Have you ever had a really, really long night? If you've lived very long, especially in a crime-filled city like Johannesburg. I remember 21 years ago when Michelle and I arrived. We had a true South African welcome within our first week. Basically, all of our possessions were taken. They're still in the suitcase. How convenient. As we were in Pretoria, for the next few weeks, we didn't know that in the summer months, we arrived in November 1998, the metal ceiling would crack. And so let's just say we had a few weeks of restless nights, because every time you heard the ceiling crack, you what's going on? You know how those long nights feel. 1 a.m., 2 a.m., 3 a.m., 4 a.m. When will the sun rise? It's even worse in the winter, isn't it? 5 a.m., 6 a.m., finally. Maybe if you're in the old days, right? In the ancient world, you're outside. I mean, you're terror-stricken, you're panicked. It's like the lost world without Christ, dead in their sins, in danger of hell, under the wrath of God. And then the black sky turns blue. There's a pink slit on the horizon. Maybe a ray shoots up. The sun is rising. Do you understand? That's the hope of the Christian. That's the message of the gospel. That's Jesus that he describes here. The sun rise from on high for the Jews and ultimately for the world. The old translations, I love, the day spring from on high. We just sang about it earlier, right? Oh, come thou day spring from on high and cheer our spirits by thine advent here. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night and death's dark shadows put to flight. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. So many of these lines taken from texts like this. Malachi chapter 4, you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. A star will arise from Jacob, Numbers 24. Isaiah 60, arise, shine, for your light has come and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth and deep darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you and his glory will appear upon you. The morning star who rises in our hearts, Jesus, the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. On and on the scriptures go. Jesus, remember on the last greatest day of the feast in John chapter 8, when they had poured out the water and they had lit the lamps on the last day of the festival there in the temple of Jerusalem, Jesus stands up and says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Christ alone lights your darkness. And notice he brings peace as well. Zechariah's song concludes with shalom to guide our feet into the way of peace. Peace vertically with God. Peace internally in your soul. And especially in the context here, peace horizontally with our enemies. The Prince of Peace has come. By his cross, Jesus made peace. By his blood, he built a super highway called peace because of the forgiveness of our sin. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace. Peace I give you. My peace I leave with you. It's quite moving. On Friday, a number of you were there as we went caroling over at the Celebration Retirement Estate. I had to pull it together. I was so overcome with the gospel truth in that aging, frail context. And I had to tell myself, Tim, you didn't come here for them to see you cry. You came here to sing. But people just kept coming out because they hadn't heard caroling there. And some of them, stuck in a retirement facility, some in the frail care area. They were brought out in wheelchairs. They came out in walkers and with canes. And you wondered, how many is this perhaps their last Christmas? What if it's my last Christmas? And those words just struck me with a fresh new force, right? As we're going to sing in a moment to end our service. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessing flow. Far as the curse is found. A thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. On and on the carols go, don't they? Is that your song this morning? Do you know something of the hope and the joy Zacharias experienced here that's offered to all in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know the tender mercy, the very real compassion of God in forgiving your sin, in redeeming you out of bondage, in providing for you a path of peace where you have been on the broad road that leads to eternal destruction? He offers you everlasting, real, and perfect peace. An animal horn with the Davidic covenant, a temple priest with the Abrahamic covenant, and a rising sun. And our need for the new covenant in Christ's blood. You ever wonder what happened as this little 8-day-old infant became a toddler, became a boy, became a young man? His parents were already old, probably didn't live a whole lot longer, and then they died. You wondered, before they died, did he hear Papa singing his Benedictus? Around the house, maybe, in the wood shop, around the fire. And then after Dad and Mom had gone to heaven, as John entered into his lonely, bold, confrontational prophetic ministry, preparing the way for Christ, did he encourage his own heart at times by remembering this Benedictus, this Christ-filled, Scripture-filled song of a God who's faithful to his covenant? Did he sort of brag on his dad with his friends sometimes? Hey, you got to know, God gave my old man a song before he died. Can I share it with you? And then the early church, we know that they soon picked up the Benedictus, and as they were persecuted and hated and hunted by the unbelievers, the early church turned to the Benedictus and said, we can praise a Savior. We have a faithful covenant God. He is true to His word. He has visited us. And so today, no less ought it to be our song and our comfort. Please bow your heads as we pray. And then as the music team comes, it seemed appropriate with a sermon about a song to end with a song. And so we will sing Joy to the World after I pray. Our Father, surely in a room this full, on a day this significant, in an hour like this, there are some here that are still in darkness. Even this awful description here, they sit stuck, despairing, languishing in darkness, and they cannot save themselves. And yet they are commanded to repent and believe, to turn away from the treasures of this world, to turn away from all their own good works and human effort, and to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb slain for sinners, the babe of Bethlehem who became the bleeding lamb and the risen conquering warrior and Lord of heaven and earth, who will forgive any sinner who calls upon His name, any broken-hearted soul who sees their guilt and their sin before a holy God and says, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. We praise You that You are a God of tender mercy and great compassion. And so we can have triumphant joy, and we can share more in Zacharias' great Benedictus song. May we sing more like this. May our churches be more filled with Your Old Testament, filled with the covenants, filled with the Scripture, filled with the Jewishness and the globalness of our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, because You're a God who keeps Your word. You're a God who visits the helpless, who has mercy on the destitute, and who saves perishing sinners. And so we have great reason to rejoice. You have forgiven our sin in the Lord Jesus. In His glorious and saving name we pray. Amen.